Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you and want to turn to Philippians 2, we're going to be looking at the Revised Standard Version. It's also in your worship guide if you'd like to look at it there. This is really one of the earliest letters that we have in the Bible. Evidently, as early as the middle of the first century, there were Christians in a town called Philippi. I like the way the Greeks say it better instead of Philippi. Philippi. And they were up against some significant opposition. And so we have in Philippians, this is one of Paul's authentic letters, one of the seven. We have a message written to a group that is struggling to maintain its identity, even in the midst of all of the conflict and all of the other options that are out there for people. So Paul challenges them to stand firm in one spirit. And listen for this imagery over and over again in the passage. And that is to strive side by side for having the same mind that is in Jesus. And what that means. To have the same mind that was in Jesus. It's interesting to me that because these verses are so beautiful and you hear them all the time, that there are more than a few scholars that suggest that these texts aren't original to Paul. As good a writer as Paul was, people say, oh no, we think this was a hymn that was going around the early church that everybody knew. And Paul incorporated it into his own writings because everybody would go, yeah, we know that. Kind of like Amazing Grace is for us now. You can start singing and everybody knows the whole song. That's kind of what scholars think this section of Philippians was all about. So he used it to kind of gather people together. So one way or another, this passage is one of the ones that is gives us a glimpse into what the earliest followers of Jesus were struggling with and what Paul suggested as a way forward. So listen to these passages from Philippians chapter 2.
Okay, let the same mind be in you that was in Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're grateful for these words of wisdom that dip back so far into our collective history. May we hear them for our lives today so that we might continue to work on being followers of Jesus together, here and now. Amen. All right, so today I figured it's summertime, you know, and the living is easy. So I am going to wade into controversial territory. Are you ready? Homosexuality? No. Immigration? No. Abortion? No. I'm going to wade into a topic that sends chills up the spine of clergy and laity all across the planet. And the topic is worship. Oh my gosh. I don't know if you've talked to any of your Roman Catholic friends recently, but if you talk to them about Mass, you might hear from them that last year, the liturgy has undergone the biggest change that it has undergone since Vatican II. That means, you know, going on nearly 45, 50 years ago. Most of my Catholic priest friends declared it to be a disaster before it was even rolled out. They had to go to all sorts of classes to figure out how they were going to implement it, and they were just complaining and whining all over the place. Now, short of going back to Latin, what the attempt here by the Vatican to do is to make the language more uniform across the whole global church, so you didn't have kind of things different in each country. So according to my priest friends, that means that references to Jesus being hung on the cross have been changed now, so that in English, instead of using the word cross, Jesus is now being hung on a gibbet. A gibbet? Yes, you heard right, a gibbet. Why? Because they want to try and make it more an instrument of execution across all different cultures. It has led to a lot of consternation among folks in the pews and clergy. Why? Because words matter. People's familiarity with worship matter. And that's where worship gets really dicey. There are as many different ideas of what good worship is as there are people here today. There are no two people here that have the same idea of what good worship is, or even what the purpose of it is, or why you would go about doing it even, or what the point is for the community at large. Everybody has his or her own ideal sitting in their brain, and everything is measured by that ideal. So the message today really got started in both our Tuesday night non-theistic post-Christian Bible study group and in the Sierra Service Project trip, talking about what do you do? What's the point of worship? And on our SSP trip, we would go out every day. We would spend all day in the community working with and for people to improve neighborhoods and build relationships with people. Then we would come back together, and every evening we would sing songs that didn't match up, in my mind, with what we were doing during the day. So in fact, I think some of the songs were counterproductive to what we were doing during the day. Instead of singing songs about doing justice, which we were trying to do, of loving kindness, which we were trying to do, and of walking humbly with our God, we kind of defaulted to singing songs about what horrible people we are and how only Jesus' spilled blood could convince a bloodthirsty God that we were okay. Some of us looking around the room here, I think, need more blood than others, but that's kind of the base. I'm looking at you. That's kind of the theme of a lot of these songs. Now, this is nothing new. It's in the Bible. And for us, really, it's one of the main ways of expressing Christianity. It really reached its zenith, I think, in the 18th century with the Wesleys and with others. They were obsessed, and I mean obsessed, with blood. One of the hymns from that period, which is still sung in many churches today, is William Cowper's "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." Steve, you play the melody a little bit behind there. I'm going to read the words. You see if you get the theme here. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Get the picture? And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Altogether, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Are you getting the theme here?
Would you like to sing it?
No.
It's a happy.
But why don't you play the melody for him? Because a lot of people have grown up with this. So.
A fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's.
It's a very happy melody,
very happy.
Singing about, you know, right?
Beneath that flood.
It's kind of crazy. The next verse is the dying thief, right? You know the dying thief with Jesus? Okay. Rejoice to see that fountain in his day. And there have I. Though I am as vile as he, right? Are you starting to whip yourself yet? Yeah? Washed all my sins away. Washed all my sins away. Washed all my sins away. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. Right? Who sings this stuff? I mean, what must you think about yourself to sing these kind of things over and over again. Now, you might say, well, David, anyone knows that this is just a metaphor. Okay, if it is, then why do I see things like this on the internet? This is for real. I didn't make this up. This is on a real website where people go to psychologically and spiritually feel really bad about who they are. I mean, this is some crazy stuff. And yet for a lot of people, this is what Christianity is all about. And we wonder why a lot of young people are not interested in Christianity. What I want to say is that words matter, ideas matter, and music matters. Worship is not just about recreating what Aunt Wanda remembers as worship when she was growing up as a kid 80 years ago. I mean, and then she can waltz down memory lane every Sunday. It's about coming together in the midst of an often crazy and confusing world and touching base with our core values as followers of Jesus so that we can make a difference in the world. These songs are part of our heritage. These songs are part of who we are, but they're not things that we should just do willy-nilly without kind of like a warning label, right? Now, unfortunately, for many churches, the core values orbit around an idea that has a lot of problems. And that's that blood atonement theology that we all need to be bathing in the blood. A Fountain Filled with Blood supports that idea and all that goes with it, including celebration of. In fact, it's a veritable festival of our favorite thing. You know what it is, don't you? Guilt. Right? Don't you love guilt? I mean, that's what a lot of people go to church for, is to either they feel too good about life, so something must be wrong, so they go to be, you know, reminded that they should be feeling guilty. Or they do have things they're trying to deal with, and so they go and try and find a place where they can be assuaged of that guilt. But our message that we hear in a lot of our churches is that we love guilt, and that I am so guilty, Lord, I am just a worm. That's one of the terms that John Wesley used. I'm a worm, right? We don't sing those songs anymore, and I don't hear people campaigning for that, right? But, you know, the only person that can make a difference is Jesus doing this sacrificial act, which conflicts with the message of our Philippians passage today, which essentially says that Jesus aspired to be human. It wasn't an excuse, I'm only human. Jesus aspired to be human. It was a goal. Jesus chose to align himself with the divine will. Right? That's good. And the way that looked was to be in solidarity with human beings, to be one of us. But here's the rub. Human beings have problems. Have you noticed? And it helps for us to get together so that we can find a way through life together. That's why we've collectively embraced the Bible as a book through which we can find ways to make our way in the world. But the Bible is full of all kinds of disagreement and conflict. There's contradiction all through Scripture. So it's good to be reminded that when you're in the Bible, there's no one way of understanding who God is and how God relates to us or the world. They're not. It's intentionally lots of different ideas so that we can be in conversation. In his book, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, Marcus Borg talks about how there are these three primary stories that if you kind of look at a survey of the whole Bible, you'll see three main stories. And they're the ones that all of the other stories can kind of be fed into. And according to Borg, these three stories are, or what he calls macro stories, are the Exodus, the exile, and the priestly tradition. Now, the Exodus story, the problem is bondage, right? The Israelites are in bondage. What's the solution? Freedom, right? So that's the whole story. It's going from bondage to freedom. The 12-step movement has really latched on to this metaphor. Also, with its emphasis on freedom from slavery, the African American church has embraced this metaphor in their liturgy and their music and all. The second macro story is that of exile. Now, that's based on the Israelites' captivity in and return from Babylon. A lot of Christians don't even know about the exile. You talk to them about how 586, 587 BCE was one of the most significant dates in history, and blank look, because we don't teach that. We don't talk about that. But it's one of the major stories and themes in the Bible. And the problem is captivity. And the solution is restoration, renewal. Right? We hear that in our New Testament in the story of the prodigal son, right? Off captive in another land, and then you're restored, right? The third story is probably the most dominant message in Christianity, and that is the priestly one, right? And the problem is sin and guilt, and the solution is forgiveness, right? Isn't that what you hear mostly in church? It's about sin and guilt, and the solution is forgiveness. And it really stresses disobedience and impurity and our utter depravity as human beings. And it so dominates most Christian circles that you'd think that was the only story that we have. But one problem is that instead of being about unconditional love, all of a sudden it's a religion of requirements, right? Have you prayed the Jesus prayer? Have you accepted Jesus? Have you done all, you know, there are all these requirements. God becomes a judge that you have to be afraid of meeting up with in the afterlife. And if you haven't lived life just right, then, you know, trapdoor, right? That's not what it's about. But in a lot of people's minds, that's where they go. Another problem. Not everyone feels that sin and guilt is the central image in life. If taken literally, the priestly story becomes really kind of gross. And I've talked about this before. For some of you, this might be shocking. But, I mean, really, if you look at the story, we are so bad that God has to perform a human sacrifice, divine child abuse, right? God has to kill God's own son in order to make you and me acceptable before God. And if you try and make sense of that logically, it breaks down really fast. And it's okay to ask those questions. It's important for us to ask those questions because young people are asking those questions today. And guess what? They don't like what they come up with. And that's why they're not in church. So when the problem is that this idea permeates a lot of our scriptures. All three ideas have important messages to tell us. But we've emphasized the priestly one to such an extent that it doesn't seem like there's anything else. So when most of the popular Christian songs only emphasize the one story, so it can kind of get off balance. In the context of our work team, here we are in LA exposing kids to things like Homeboy Industries and how we're trying to give them the idea that they are called by God. These kids, to make a difference in the world. And they are capable of changing the world. We're trying to empower them and show them what they can do in the name of God. And we end up at night singing a song called Sanctuary. Now, you've probably heard this song before. The words go like this. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary to you. And it's a beautiful song. If you can kind of play the melody behind, that'd be great. It is you, Lord, who came to save the heart and soul of every man. It is you, Lord, who knows my weakness, who gives me strength with thine own hand. You see how we're starting to feel more and more like I'm terrible? Lead me on, Lord, from temptation. Purify me from within, because I'm, you know, 13 and I'm really, really bad. Fill my heart with your Holy Spirit. Take away all my sin. Right? That's the idea. Now, it's been a long time since I was a teenager. But I remember that this kind of message added more to my psychoses than to my constructive practice of following Jesus. It embraces the idea of the fall and emphasizes how sinful and weak we are and how the only solution is pretty much out of our hands. We just have to give ourselves up, and that's the answer. But there's another perfectly good message of encouragement and empowerment. I mean, Bishop Jack Spong tells a story about how the fall is not helping us anymore. You know, Adam and Eve biting the apple and then being thrown out of Eden, that's the fall, right? And that's the idea that everything was once perfect, and now we're trying, we did something really bad. Or not even we didn't do it. One of our ancestors did it, and we're being blamed, right? And the only way that we can get back into God's good graces is bathing in the blood of Jesus, right? And so that's the falling. Jack Spong says, what if you were to raise your child with the primary message being every day that you are a terrible person, you are an awful, horrible person, and you just tell them that over and over again, and the only way that you can get right with me is by doing something that you have nothing to do with, really. It's just kind of accepting something that happened. You're guilty because of something that happened that you don't have anything to do with, and you're now okay. Because it just gets very confusing. And so I think that there are lots of other options for us. The hymn writer George Stewart in Australia suggests that we can use music and liturgy that emphasize the strength and beauty of love and compassion. Would that be bad? We can talk about the ever-present struggle between good and evil, but not just say that it's, something going on in the cosmos, with kind of things that we can't relate to, and say, no, we're called to get involved in the struggle. I mean, that's a good message. Like Jesus, Jesus models what a God-filled life looks like. So we can look to Jesus and see what we're supposed to be on about. If we practice love and forgiveness and inclusiveness, we're getting an idea of what God is on about. And that life is incredible. We can celebrate the amazing nature of creation and the whole cosmos and how awesome God is. Well, that brings me to one of my least favorite songs on the planet, which is Our God is an Awesome God, which is sung by lots of people. You hear it all the time. But I really think this song does more of a disservice to the Christian enterprise than anything that I hear as kind of like a lot of people know it as well as they know Amazing Grace. And Our God is an Awesome God, I think a lot of people hear it as Our God is like, cool, dude, right? Like, awesome. But what it really is about is awesome as in violent, vengeful, and threatening. That's what God is. The first verse is he's going to roll up his sleeves, right? What do we think about when we think about rolling up our sleeves? We're going to get to work. But mainly that work is a fight, or in the case of this woman, going to war, right? That's what rolling up your sleeves is all about. It's masculine imagery. Primarily, it's about doing violence. And he ain't putting on the Ritz, right? God isn't putting on the Ritz. Well, who puts on the Ritz? Fred Astaire puts on the Ritz. So we've got this image of what today Arnold Schwarzenegger would say would be an effeminate girly man, right? And so we don't want to associate God with that, right? We want something strong. There's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists. Our God is an awesome God, right? You've heard it, right? So who is this song talking about? Yahweh? No, we're talking about Thor. That's who we're talking about. And if you look at 1 Kings, you see that Elijah is told to wait for God, and there's an earthquake, and there's lightning, and there's thunder, and there's wind, and there's all these things that are just incredibly wow! And is God in any of them? No. What is God in?
Silence.
Absolute silence. And the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. You know why? Because humans are hopelessly disobedient. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood, because humans are hopelessly sinful. I like this one. His return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. That is an outright threat. It's saying that there's not much time before Jesus is coming back with the express purpose of kicking your butt. That's what the song is saying. And yet we sing this song, our God is an awesome God, over and over again. It says, he reigns from heaven above. And there's lots of he language here, but that's okay because we're talking about Thor. And reigns from heaven above. Again, it's old, old cosmology that somehow God's realm is removed far and away, far from the taint of sin that is here on earth. So be it Asgard or Olympus or heaven, it's far, far away. But it all buys into this image of a violent, threatening, vengeful kind of deity. In fact, the word for God in Latin, anybody know that? Deus, right? Where does that come from? Zeus, right? Who's not a particularly cuddly character, right? So this idea is deeply rooted in who we are. But I'm not complaining without an alternative. I've started writing some new words to it because I just think it needs to happen. So instead of our God is an awesome God, can you give me a little music there, Steve, and we'll see if I can make the words work. Instead of our God is an awesome God, it's our God is compassion, justice, grace, and the lover of all to walk. In humility is God's call to one and all. Those are words I like, right? It's about compassion, justice, grace, God being a lover, humility, and God calling all of us. Now, I can't see, you know, troops marching to this like we could with our God is an awesome God. But I can see that this has a better message for 21st century Christians. You want to sing it with me? Here we go. Our God is compassion, justice, grace, and the lover of all to walk. In humility is God's call to one and all. Can we go with that? I mean, that's, for me, what a Christian message is for the 21st century. And as long as we keep thinking that doing violence and having vengeance on people, on others in our community, on other countries, whatever, we are in trouble because we're not going to be able to get along with one another. So I'm wanting to just throw this out here and say, I am excited about, you know, we sing different words to familiar hymns and things like that. And I just want to leave you with a stream of thought to not be a hypocrite. Because I hear people all the time saying, oh, I love your message. I love the progressive idea. I love thinking about Jesus in a new way. But then why don't we sing the old rugged cross more?
It'd have to be the old rugged gibbet.
The old rugged gibbet. That's right. That's right. Okay, we'll change it. But I mean, it's like you can't have both. It's not an either or. I mean, it is an either or in my mind. It's not a both and. And we can talk about these songs and all being part of our heritage and being important to us. But we need to move on. We need to come up with something different. There's a whole new challenge before us of changing the theological bent away from there is a fountain filled with blood so that we can acknowledge that there are new ways, new ideas, new images, new metaphors that are solidly biblical, that are not crazy New Age weirdness, but are part of who we are as well. We just need to say, oh, well, there it is, instead of letting the loud voice of people that are trying to dominate with one message get stuck in our head. So in the coming months, I want to just toss it out that any of you that are interested, I've got a couple of poets that are already working on things. I know some people that want to be involved in helping with worship, and I'm just going to toss it out there that if you are interested, if you have a gift for writing, for performance art, for whatever, we are going to start making some changes. You all have been very good at that in the past, but it's important for all of us to be together on this so that we can work on it, and your input is most welcome, encouraged. And so watch for that announcement coming out. We're going to get some groups together to start working on different things, prayer, music, that kind of thing, to kind of move things into a different realm so that we're not all stuck on the gibbet together. So, amen?
Amen.
Okay.